Well, good morning, everyone. Now, I thought by strategically arranging this class at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning, there would be myself, Adrian, and possibly one other person here. So, my apologies. I've printed out some of the texts I'll be referring to, because I thought it might save time sort of flicking through Bibles, etc. I made enough, I think, for what I thought would be one between two. It looks like it's one between ten right now, so please be generous with your neighbours. Let me begin by drawing out what I think will be an important distinction this morning. Alistair McGrath, in his introduction to Christian theology, said that the Holy Spirit has long been the Cinderella of the Trinity. The other sisters have gone to the theological ball. The Holy Spirit got left behind every time. I think it's a hard conclusion to escape. In many ways, the Holy Spirit is the centre of lots of arguments between believing people, and yet his power and his fruit, as described biblically, are so often overlooked. Now, I'm willing pretty much to lay money on the fact that if I came here to talk about the Hebrew roots of the phrase Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit and sociolinguistic theory in Galatians 5, you'd all be thinking, way to duck the issues, Andy. And you'd probably be right. The truth is, most of us are concerned with gifts and tongues and falling around on the floor, babbling, etc., etc. Clearly the topic deserves some comment. But I hope today that we're interested in a little more than that. I want to try to present a little more of a rounded picture of the Holy Spirit, if you'll allow me. I doubt I'll settle the issue forever and ever, amen, in the space of an hour. And shortly I'll let you know how I intend to proceed this morning. But I thought it'd be good just to outline my own position on this. It may not be exactly the same as your position, but that's okay. I would say that my position on this entire issue of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the nature of these gifts, the purpose of these gifts, is one of open scepticism. I don't think there is a single text anywhere in the Bible that unambiguously states whether or not said gifts were only meant for the ancient church or would indeed endure till the end of time. What I do believe, however, is that there are strong lines of biblical evidence which suggest that these gifts had a purpose such that they would not need to persist for all time, that they would not be standard for the life of the church. I don't think we should put the Holy Spirit in a box. I don't think we should attempt to tell him what to do and make him behave. But at the same time, I don't think we should use him as a wild card to justify any kind of behaviour on the grounds that the Holy Spirit told me so. Okay, that's my basic position. So here's what I want to do today. Firstly, I want to offer a few simple perspectives on what I think is the key teaching within classic neo-Pentecostalism, that is the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit. Demonstrate why I think the activity of the Spirit in the ancient church serves a purpose which need not persist today, and my personal feeling is that it doesn't persist today. And then perhaps suggest a more rounded framework for how we should understand the Spirit in the life of the church. And then I'll conclude with a word about modern charismatic experience, and then if there's 30 seconds at the end, we'll have questions. Okay, let us proceed. So the first time I ever experienced these miraculous gifts was at a very big Pentecostal church in central London, one which many of you would be familiar with. I was a very young Christian at the time, and I was sat in this huge congregation, 1,000 people there easily. And the brother took me along, because I'd never seen this, you know, phenomenon before, and I wanted to see with my own eyes what it was all about. So there I was in this this big, beautiful church building. I was sat next to a guy who must have been in his late 70s. He was very still and very quiet. I had to keep checking him, just, you know, to make sure. And the guy was up there, you know, cheerful guy, was preaching away. He was preaching from the Psalms. And then at one point, he just stopped. And he said, suddenly I feel like I'm filled with the Holy Spirit to the point I'm about to burst. And I thought, this would be interesting. And then he picked up on the word increase in the Psalms. One of the Psalms had the word increase in it.
And then suddenly he just started going, increase! 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 And then the entire congregation, I'm not kidding, 1,000 people at least, leapt up onto their feet, flailing their hands in the air. This guy, 70 years old at least, who hadn't moved the entire service, suddenly leapt out of his seat with the vigour of a youthful 16-year-old. Almost karate kicked me in the face, scared 10 years of life out of me, and was going for it. That was, I think, a very young Christian at the time. I went back and I read 1 Corinthians 14, talking about gift of tongues. One person at a time, Paul said. Two or three people at the most in the assembly, and it should always be interpreted. And that made me wonder, because in this situation, I'm not trying to, this is the particular instance where I saw it. The entire congregation did it, they all did it at the same time, and no one interpreted it. And at the end of it, they all sat down and everyone clapped. And I thought, what are they cheering about? Let me begin with classic neo-Pentecostal doctrine. Teaches this thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, not all Pentecostal churches agree with this in exactly the same way. But the basic position is this, that you get baptized, but then at some day after your baptism in water, at some other instance, that you are then baptized by the Holy Spirit, right? It's a separate baptism from conversion. It's a separate reception of the Holy Spirit from conversion. And that at this time, when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, that the sign that you have been so is that you start to speak in tongues. I want to suggest right now why I don't believe that view to be correct. Right. If you have a look at the handout I've given, if you can see one, or if you can't have a Bible, it would have been 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The phrase baptized in the Holy Spirit only appeared 7 times in the entire New Testament. 5 of those occasions are in the Gospels, one of them in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, the 7th one we'll look at now. 6 out of those 7 references are explicit references to the Pentecost. The only reference to the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit, which isn't a reference to the Pentecost, is the one we're going to look at right now. And in fact, the noun baptism in the Holy Spirit never appears, it's always the verb baptized into the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul says. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Note the following, please. Number one, Paul states that we were all baptized into the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a select few who had miraculous gifts. All the Christians were baptized into the Spirit. He says also that we were baptized into the body. When is someone baptized into the body? It happens at conversion.
That's right.
The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the reception of the Spirit at conversion. Paul says you're baptized into the body. There's no some separate baptism later to empower you to do X, Y, or Z. We'll come to that in a moment. There are indeed, of course, we pray for the Spirit to fill us and to give us the power to do God's work. That's a separate issue. I'll come to that in a moment. But the reception of the Holy Spirit, as far as we can draw a normative case from the early church, happens at baptism. It's not some separate issue, because it baptizes us into the body of Christ, that is the church. Thirdly, the context of 1 Corinthians 12, the whole, if you read the whole chapter, what is Paul actually trying to say? He is trying to say that everyone is an equal member of the church, irrespective of your gift. That's the whole point. So if he were then to go on to say, well, actually some of you, we baptize into the Holy Spirit and will be more special than the rest of us, he has just undone the entire argument of 1 Corinthians 12. And in fact, the entire argument of the book of 1 Corinthians, which is all about the breakdown of unity because people are following different apostles which they feel have special gifts. It's complete counter-argument. He's effectively arguing against his own argument. We are, of course, in Ephesians 5:18, I haven't put the verse down, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We should always be praying to be filled with the Spirit. If we're not filled with the Spirit, how on earth can we be God's people? If we're not filled with the Spirit, how can we do the work of the Spirit? We all seek to be Spirit-filled. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking there is some special baptism post-conversion which gives us some special powers. That is not what Paul teaches. The other thing that occurred to me, though, is that Christian baptism is largely modelled on the baptism of John the Baptist. And of course, when he baptised Jesus, it is at that moment that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. That is the immediate precursor of Christian baptism, as I believe it to be, and it would make sense that when we are baptised in water for the forgiveness of sins, that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not at some time afterwards. If you think about it, according to Luke 1 verse 15, John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from birth. According to John 10:41, he never performed any kind of miracle. Never spoke in a tongue, never did any kind of miracle, and yet had the Holy Spirit from birth, we're told. To sum up, I don't believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to conversion. It happens at conversion for the forgiveness of sins. So then to this big debate then about the endurance of these gifts. Are they still around today? And if so, why? I've already stated that I don't think any text unambiguously teaches that the gifts persist or that they will cease at some point in the church's history. However, I think we should observe the following. There are some, I think, who would say, in quite simple fashion, that the church's mission today is the same as it was at the beginning. Therefore, surely the Holy Spirit's gifts to help us do that mission would be the same. But I don't think that fully comprehends what the New Testament tells us. After all, we should always be praying, should we not, for the Holy Spirit to empower the church to do God's work, shouldn't we? But should we suppose that the Pentecost would happen again? Should we suppose that when we do pray to be filled with the Spirit, that tongues of fire will come down from the sky and a light on each of our heads and that we'll suddenly start speaking in tongues? Should we suppose that if someone in our churches refused to give his contribution, that he would drop down dead when we challenge him and that his wife would drop down dead shortly afterwards, as happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Should we suppose that every time someone gets converted, that they have to have a blinding vision of Jesus as they're walking somewhere, as Paul did in Acts chapter 9? Indeed, Jesus has half answered that question for us already. Luke 16 verse 31. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. My point is, it will seem very clear to me that the way the Spirit operated in the ancient church is not necessarily the way he operates now. It seems that his activity is clearly different. Why then should we force the Bible to say that those gifts would persist and that those events are somehow repeatable when they're clearly not? If you look at the next passage on your, I think it's the next passage on your handout, Hebrews chapter 2. This is perhaps the clearest statement of the purpose of these gifts. I want to draw your attention to this passage. In Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 2, the author says, if the message spoken by angels, this is talking about the law, was binding in every violation and disobedience, received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The author says that these gifts testified to the apostles' confirmation of the word that Jesus preached. Notice the verbs. God testified. This salvation was confirmed, past tense. Even by the time that the author of Hebrews was writing, he was already concluding that the Spirit's work was to confirm this word. He's now saying that word was confirmed. Which of course begs the question, why would that word need confirmation today? Indeed, Paul goes on to say in Romans 15, which is the very next verse, passage on your text, that this is precisely how these gifts work in his own ministry. I won't venture to speak of anything, he says, except that which Christ accomplished through me, leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, in the next passage in 2 Corinthians 12, he says that it were these very signs that marked an apostle. Someone who was preaching the resurrection of Jesus and had these signs was therefore an apostle. The picture that's painted by the book of Acts is one of a miraculous ministry of the apostles and a select few who were associated with the apostles so that they could preach and confirm the word of the gospel. And this is the primary reason for these gifts, to confirm that message, to confirm the gospel, to prove to unbelieving people that this was indeed the message of God. The other thing that seems undeniable to me is that the apostles, the 12, plus a few more in their circle, were very key in the foundational building of the church. The two next texts, I won't go through them for the sake of time, but there are two healing miracles here in the book of Acts, where specifically people are brought to the apostles. These miraculous gifts, it seems, were not just handed out willy-nilly by the Spirit to the rank and file members of the church, although he could have done if he wished. They brought these people specifically to the apostles. They were the benchmark. They were given authority by Jesus himself, at least the 12 were, and they devolved some of that authority to a select few people. But these signs and gifts and wonders, the ability to heal instantaneously, happened around these people to confirm the message for which they eventually all, of course, gave their lives. I do beg your pardon, I can do that indeed. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. It's the first healing miracle. The second one is in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42. Let me move on then to my final observation as to why what I think the purpose of these gifts were. We should not underestimate the importance of the apostles and age of the apostles. In those foundational early days of the church when the gospel was first being preached to indeed the Jewish and the non-Jewish world. Now, to be fair, the term apostle is not used with complete consistency in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1, even Jesus is referred to as an apostle. But there were clearly a select few people given special authority by Jesus to be the main heralds of his message. Indeed, it's these very people whose written witness ultimately became our New Testament. The documents we call the New Testament had to be linked in some way to an apostle or to a member of the apostolic circle. And so these men are part of the reason why these documents had authority in the early church. And that authority persisted, and that's why they're in our Bibles. Clearly, these men were special and unique. Now, in much modern, let me say, charismatic religion, there is a distinction between Pentecostal and charismatic, I won't go into all that now. But you have people claiming to have revelation, divinely inspired revelation, new revelations coming from God, believed by some to have equal authority to the revelation of the apostles themselves. Now, if that's the case, as a possibility, I suppose, if it's the case, what then does that say about our New Testament? That the revelation is still coming. But if we wanted to, we could keep adding books to the New Testament. After all, we're getting all this new revelation through tongues and prophecy and the so-called word of knowledge. Now, there are some Pentecostals who try to get around this by saying, well, yeah, we still do get prophecy and revelations from God, but they're not the same, of the same quality that the apostles got. It's kind of second division prophecy. Which of course begs the question, well, what do we need it for then? If it's second division, and it's second rate, and it's not of the quality of the apostles, then let's look with the apostolic revelation. It's good enough for me. But you see, as soon as you introduce the idea that new revelation can still be coming through tongues and through so-called prophecy, you have serious problems when you then try to contend that we have a fixed canon. Now that question may still be an argument for certain groups and certain people. But it does open the door to new revelation, which we then, or people could then claim to be on par with the New Testament itself. Now in my mind, that opens Pandora's box. That opens the door to all manner of practices. And goodness knows where that could lead to. But as the next two verses on your sheet should demonstrate, it seems that the office of apostle is itself a gift that Christ gave to the church. Both in 1 Corinthians 12, there, 28 through 30, and Ephesians 4, 7 through 12, the apostle Paul lifts the word apostle at the head of a list of gifts that Christ gave to the church. Now even the Pentecostal ministers who I've spoken to will admit that we do not have apostles around today. An apostle, according to Acts 1 verse 21 and 22, was a living witness to the resurrection. Someone who had been there from the beginning, or at least had seen the risen Lord as the Apostle Paul had. Don't have those people around today. Clearly. And so, surely then we must conclude that the gifts of the Spirit have changed. They aren't the same as they were in the ancient church because the gift of apostle is not around anymore. I made this point to a Pentecostal. He said, well, yeah, but we know that people who have the gift of tongues speak in tongues. We know that people with the gift of prophecy speak prophecy. But what's an apostle's gift? You can't go and apostle, can you? They weren't going around apostling, were they? So you can't include it in the same framework. I would disagree. I would say no. A living witness of the resurrection is a huge gift of Jesus to the church. Someone who actually saw it and can confirm it with his own eyes, that's a major gift. And the fact that Jesus gave that gift to the church, that he specially commissioned people who knew him from the beginning, from the time when they were following John the Baptist around and then first believed that he could be the Messiah, and then started following him and saw him crucified and saw him alive again, that's about the most special gift the church could have. Clearly then, if there aren't apostles around today, the nature of these gifts is different. So someone who tries to argue that the gifts are around in the same way that they were in the ancient church either has to drag up some 2,000-year-old guy who saw Jesus rise from the dead, or will have to admit that the game has changed. So then, I hope I've demonstrated with reasonable clarity why I don't think those gifts are necessarily around in the same way today. So then, what should we think of the Holy Spirit? This is my contention at the beginning. The Christian world is very good at saying what we shouldn't believe about the Holy Spirit, but not that great at telling us what we should believe. Our two chief commentators in the New Testament on the Holy Spirit are, of course, Luke and Paul. And although they describe the Spirit in similar ways, their emphases are clearly very different. For Luke, the author of the book of Acts, the most important thing that Luke is concerned with is the spread of the church. How the Holy Spirit empowered the disciples to preach the gospel around the whole of the known Asian world, Asia Minor. And that is Luke's prime concern. The empowerment of the people to preach the word. How the Spirit gave them the power to do that. Paul, however, seems to be largely uninterested in that question, hardly ever talks about it. The only time it comes up, of course, is in that little section in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, because of the abuses in the Corinthian church. And bear this in mind too. The church in Corinth had some problems, didn't it? One or two. Had spiritual gifts not been being abused in Corinth 2,000 years ago, some of these gifts we would never even have heard of. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to deal with abuses. He wasn't trying to write us some tract about how to speak in tongues and how to do X, Y, and Z. Because it was being abused, because people were saying, well, I have such and such gift, therefore I'm clearly more spiritual than you, Paul wrote this letter, or at least those chapters in that letter. And so it's worth bearing in mind that had he not done that, we wouldn't even have the fodder to have these debates. But for Paul, the Spirit, I believe, is primarily two things. Again, we won't go through all of these texts. These are, I think, good examples. You can probably find more. For Paul, the Spirit is primarily two things. Number one, he is the identity marker of the people of God. Those people who have the Spirit are the people of God, the new covenant people of God. Let's just read the second of these texts, Romans 8, 14 through 16. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We are God's children, Paul said, because the Holy Spirit says we are. Because the Holy Spirit confirms that we are the people of God, that's what makes us the people of God. Of course, the big debate he was having in many of the, well, two particularly in his letters, is that it's not obedience to the law that makes you the people of God, it is the Spirit of God, which we have by faith in Jesus Christ, that makes you the people of God. Firstly, for Paul, the Spirit is he who identifies God's people as God's people. But secondly, and just as importantly for Paul, the Spirit is what I refer to as the divine energy behind ethical demands. In other words, the Spirit is the one who leads us to live righteous lives. It's what Galatians 5 in many ways is all about. We're very familiar with that little ending bit, but Paul says that if you live by the Spirit, that you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, that the sinful nature works against the Spirit and vice versa. That those who belong to Christ Jesus in verse 24 have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. He then goes on to describe what the fruits of having the Holy Spirit are. And there are a couple other texts there as well. The Spirit is he who leads us into ethical, righteous behavior, into the life of God, the kind of life that God requires of his people. So then, with that in mind, what should we think in terms of the life of the church and the way the Spirit operates within it? Well, as I've already suggested, number one, I think we should always be praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can have the indwelling of the Spirit, as you know, when you were converted, when you were baptized, but still not be Spirit-filled. You ever felt like you're just not Spirit-filled? And perhaps you're sharing your faith with someone, or even you're in your own worship service, and somehow it's like you're there in body, but you're just not there in spirit. You're not Spirit-filled. Paul calls us to pray all the time to be filled with the Spirit. Were Paul himself not filled with the Spirit? How on earth could he have lived the life that he did? Describes his misery on numerous occasions. The opening of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's virtually telling us he's suicidal. How on earth could he have been the chief herald of this message had he not prayed continually himself to be filled with God's Spirit? Secondly, I think that the evidence of someone who is truly Spirit-filled, again, Paul tells us, the fruit of the Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Nowhere does he say the phrase fruit of the Spirit is miraculous tongue speaking. The fruit of the Spirit you see in someone's life know that someone is spirit-filled because they're patient, they're kind, they're loving, they're joyful, they're faithful, they're self-controlled. For many of my charismatic friends, I wonder about, you know, the spirit in their lives, because self-control is absent from their emotional arsenal. Now, I'm not trying to condemn the entire Pentecostal world, but I've come into contact with some people who, frankly, you know, at the risk of sounding condescending, I don't mean to, but some of them, they need some help. Because they've gone quite carried away. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Paul even says again in 1 Corinthians 14, God's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of disorder. He was trying to rein the Corinthian church in because their worship services were getting out of control. And he says, man, if you had the Spirit, you'd be self-controlled. Thirdly, we should reflect on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, because the one Spirit, he says, unifies believers. The Spirit brings unity, because we share the same Spirit, that same Spirit that lives in all of us. We are unified. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. You don't need to turn there. The other question, though, that people often ask is, well, in saying all this, am I saying that the Spirit no longer does miracles? I am saying no such thing. God does miracles through his Spirit all the time. Consider what Jesus said in John 14, verse 12. He said, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Jesus said, because he's going to the Father, but the Paraclete, the Spirit, would come. And that we would do even greater things than Jesus. I've long wondered what on earth he could have meant by that. Because Jesus did some pretty neat things. This illustration may help. Aboard a United States submarine in enemy waters of the Pacific, a sailor was stricken with acute appendicitis. The nearest surgeon was thousands of miles away. Pharmacist mate Weller Lights watched as the seaman's temperature rose to 106 degrees. His only hope of surviving was an operation. Said Lights, I've watched the doctors do it. I think I could do it. What do you say? The sailor consented, knowing that his life was in danger. In the wardroom, about the size of a drawing room, the patient was stretched out on a table beneath a floodlight. The mate and assisting officers, dressed in reverse pajama tops, masked their faces with gauze. The crew stood by the diving planes to keep the ship steady. The cook boiled some water for sterilizing the equipment. A tea strainer served as an antiseptic cone. A broken-handled scalpel was the operating instrument. Alcohol drained from the torpedoes was the antiseptic. Bent tablespoons served to keep the muscles open. And after cutting through layers of muscle, the mate took 20 minutes just to find the appendix. 2.5 hours later, the last catgut stitch was sewed, just as the last drop of alcohol gave out. 13 days later, the patient was back at work. Admittedly, this was a much more magnificent feat had it been performed by trained surgeons in a fully equipped operating room in a modern hospital. But study this analogy and you will know the real meaning of Christ's words. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. For Christ to work directly on a lost soul, to bring him out of his lostness and out of death into life, is great. But for him to do the same thing through us is an even greater work. Does God still do miracles through his Spirit? Of course he does. The very fact that some of us are sitting here and that we are disciples is evidence that greater works are being done, that miracles are still being done. Every time someone is born again, a miracle happens. You ever sat down and studied the Bible with someone who has a life that just makes your hair stand on end? And when that person changes, you're thinking it's nothing short of a miracle. Well, that's not a euphemism, that's not an exaggeration. It is a miracle. And the fact that the Spirit does those works through sinners like you and I, that's an even greater miracle. Paul says that when someone becomes a Christian in Romans 2 verse 29, that the Spirit circumcises their heart. I don't even know what that means. But the Spirit does miracles. He says that he pours love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, verse 5. That he gives us rebirth and renewal through the washing of the Spirit in Titus 3, verse 5. And let's not think that God doesn't do miracles in lots of other ways. I believe absolutely that God can miraculously heal people. Now, does he necessarily need the likes of Benny Hinn and Reinhard Bunker to do it? I don't think so. James 5, verse 14 to 15 says that if someone is feeling physically sick in some way, what should we do? Get people to pray. And God will do miracles. But God isn't just healing physical sickness. Think about the rifts and hurts that God has healed to bring his creation to him. God, of course, is still doing miracles through his Spirit. So let me conclude then by suggesting how we might respond to our Pentecostal cousins. Near where our church meets in Manchester, it's quite a funny area really, it's really Islamic, then it gets really Jewish, and then there's a church, it's right bang in the middle of it. But I met a guy who, he's a Pentecostal guy, and he exercises this kind of ministry to Muslims. So I asked him, you know, how do you do it? I have a kind of Islamic background myself, some people think I still am for some reason, but maybe it's a beard, I don't know. But he said, well, first thing he does, he tries to love these guys. He opens his house to these Muslims, right? And they're, you know, they're not, you know, these are kind of young, you know, rough looking guys. They're not, you know, they're not Muslim scholars or anything. But he invites them into his house, he feeds them, he talks to them. I said, that's fantastic. I said, how do you share the gospel with these guys? He said, easy. I tell them I've seen the Lord, and they can't argue with it. And I thought, you're right, they can't. I've seen the Lord. Now, here's the thing. What he says is actually true. You can't argue with it. And when he told me I've seen the Lord, my first thought was, how did you know it was the Lord? But I couldn't argue. And we shouldn't. I think it's downright arrogant of us to go and argue with people about their own personal experiences.
Right.
If someone comes and says, I've seen the Lord, or I've seen angels, or there's a guy who came to our church recently who told me that he saw something on the internet about someone who the Lord took to hell, to show him hell, so he could go and reach out to the world and tell a man hell's a scary place. Now, I don't think that person's actually been to hell, but if he said he has, I can't say he hasn't. Now, I think he lived in Moss Side, so the difference between hell and, well, yeah, but you can't argue people's experiences. People say they have had these experiences, we test them against the Bible. You shouldn't forget the warnings, of course, in passages like Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23, where we're told that simply seeing these deeds is actually evidence of very little, if that's all you have to go on. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the coming of the lawless one will even be marked with signs and wonders. So we shouldn't be just taken in by them. Well, I want to finish by simply saying that in 1 Corinthians 14, one thing that Paul does say is that the mind must be engaged in worship, in prayer. He says that if my spirit prays but my mind doesn't, that it is fruitless. That means it has no purpose. And again, at the risk of sounding like I'm condemning charismatic, which I'm not, and I've got some books here written by some very intellectual charismatic scholars who I respect greatly, but for some, this experiential kind of religion has completely bypassed their rationality, and they have sacrificed their minds so they can have deep spiritual experiences of what they think are. The scriptures nowhere command us to search for such experiences. And if you, as an individual, think that somehow your faith is deficient, you need to go to God. You need to go to God in prayer, you need to study the scriptures, and allow God to fill you with the Spirit. But if you go chasing more and more spectacular and wild experiences, it may make you feel good. Most charismatics I know feel great about what they're doing, and maybe you can say about that. But does that in and of itself bring you closer to God? According to the New Testament, there's nothing in the New Testament which would suggest to me that it would. Paul, in fact, says quite the opposite.
The Spirit prays, and his mind doesn't. It does nothing. I've gone on a little longer than I wanted to, so I'll stop now. We need to be out of here by 10. So let me go ahead and stop there and perhaps open the floor if anybody has any questions. Yes,
Mark. Well, I think we've got to be a bit careful that we don't put God in a box.
Absolutely.
I think what you're saying about receiving the Spirit of baptism, for me personally, when I got baptized, I really did feel like I was baptized in Jesus' death, and I didn't feel like I really came out of it until the following morning. And that was when the Spirit really threw all the jumble and the cloud of worries and things that were going through my mind. I had a little thought of, hang on, I have to spend this to Jesus. I've actually seen this feeling. And God blessed me by the Spirit. And it was at that point, obviously, that I realized that it's by faith that we receive the Spirit. When it happens, that sounds to say that ideally, that's what I would say by you, but we've got to be careful not to put them in the box. And I think there's a lot of other things, like in the service, in 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a song, or an interpretation. So for me, this all seems to be just the strengthening of the church. This is a very, it's all to go. I mean, I know it's only a Pandora's box, but I do believe we've got enough wisdom in our church, enough knowledge of the word, to be able to control opening up, you know, allowing God to speak to individuals who perhaps never get a chance to be on stage, perhaps they're not very good at it, but God can speak very powerfully through them in just a few words, just in a moment. And I think the church may never get off its knees and get to a great point to go and open up to the Spirit more.
I completely agree. Absolutely agree. I've probably mentioned a couple of things. Firstly, I think you're right. I wouldn't say it's crystal clear from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit comes at the moment of baptism. What I would say is that what Acts seems to teach is that that's the normative pattern. There are excursions from that pattern, and there are actually reasons for that. My concern with certain groups is that they tend to build doctrines on the exceptions rather than the rule. And that's where it gets dicey. Secondly, your own experience, I can certainly relate to it. That was anyone here who got baptized without a single doubt in their mind. There may be one or two, but for many of us, we were sort of, even as we were going into the water, thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing? And perhaps things only became clearer afterwards. And of course, that's illumination that the Spirit gave you. That in and of itself isn't proof that the Spirit only came when you had that illumination. It's entirely possible that the Spirit did come at baptism, but that you still had some doubts to overcome. I do take your point about 1 Corinthians 14. I do think, and as I said, I don't think we should put the Spirit in a box. I don't think we should, in some sense, be try to develop a doctrine which practically tells the Spirit what to do, as if he's somehow bound by our doctrinal position, which he certainly is not. I would be careful, though, about the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14. It has to be read as a critique. 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul's critique of the abuse of spiritual gifts. It's not his blueprint for the use of spiritual gifts. So I believe the Spirit will and can and will work in the church in any way that he chooses to. And indeed, I've had my own sermons challenged and my own teaching challenged from the unlikeliest of sources, and I've been hugely grateful for it because people have pulled me up on all kinds of things. And other members, you know, other people who speak in Manchester as well have said, oh, someone's looked after me and helped me out with this thing. I think the Spirit can work through all of us equally. I don't believe the Spirit somehow works through me or anyone else gets up on stage in a way that he can't work through anyone else in the congregation. And indeed, that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. Because we all have the one Spirit, we are all equal. There are no big chiefs and little Indians. It's not as if so-and-so has more of the Spirit and so-and-so has less. So I entirely take your point. I think it's very well said. Rose, then, Sister.
Yeah. Okay, there's a phenomenon of
reading
in tongues, just confined to the Christians.
I think
I read somewhere that it was also in the Hindu religion.
in a number of philosophies. There are even forms of Islamic mysticism, Sufism, where you heard of whirling dervishes,
yeah.
But they perform a kind of what's called glossolalia, a kind of babbling. I'm not entirely sure whether it's meant to be prayer or worship or whatever. And even in Paul's day, one of the reasons I think he was so hard on the Corinthian church was because of the Sibylline oracles at Delphi, where priestesses, who were basically prostitutes, would speak in unknown sound, unknown babble. So the phenomenon isn't confined simply to the Christian world. Whether or not the other groups have the same problems about interpreting it and understanding its place and everything is a separate question. But yeah, it certainly exists in other religious ideologies. Yeah. Before the emotion.
Right.
Yep.
I come from a non-religious background. So I was deeply understanding the college system. I went to church a few times. And when I was at home praying, I was really quite anxious about the non-religious
system.
And I had a better conversation about that. A clear voice in my head said, you should not be anxious, you should be rejoicing. I had no understanding of the Bible. And then later on, another religion, because the group was being 13.
Absolutely. Again, very well observed. And I think this is part of the reason I think we've got to be careful about how we talk about the Holy Spirit. Is that, you see, what I think some churches do, and I actually think we're as guilty as any other church of this, is that they treat the Holy Spirit like a member of their congregation, as one who believes their doctrine, and so only does what we say he does. The truth is, for many of us, there were all kinds of experiences and circumstances that brought us to a place where we thought maybe there is more to this Jesus than I thought there was. And of course that is the Spirit working. The Spirit works in all kinds of ways. When Jesus was describing in John to Nicodemus about how the Spirit works, he said he's like a wind, yet where he's coming from or where it's going to. And I think you're right, these experiences, they are important. They are ways that the Spirit leads us. But I think what you said at the end there was absolutely critical. What he leads us to is to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate goal of the Spirit. The ultimate goal of the Spirit is, as God's goal is to win his creation back to him. And again, this is why I think the idea of the fruits of the Spirit are so important. It's one thing to describe these experiences, but as I think you observed, what's equally important, if not more important, is where is it taking you? What does it lead you to? When I meet someone, and I'm very happy to talk about religious experiences, I've had religious experiences myself, what do you then say about where it's leading? If it doesn't lead you to a righteous life, if it doesn't lead you to a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you would then have to say that experience is somehow at odds with God's ultimate will. So again, I would take everything back to Scripture. I would say, well, what are the normative cases? What are the out of the ordinary cases? And where has experience led you to? And, obviously if it's led you into the will of God, into a relationship with God, then that is what the Spirit does. Excellent question. Yeah, and back. Sorry, can you speak louder? I can't.
I know he's not speaking English, but he's speaking different languages. His language is not the same as the way
Okay. In the particular instance of the Pentecost, it was clearly human languages. You're right, it wasn't English, but it was the languages that it mentioned, Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, it was known languages. The reason why people were so shocked is that they knew these guys were Galileans. Galileans had strong accents. They knew these guys were Galileans. So they were speaking in languages which they clearly couldn't have learned coming from Galilee. And that's why they were amazed, because they heard God being praised in languages that they understood. The question you're asking is relating to whether or not tongues in general are known languages, or whether it's some kind of, the phrase I hear a lot is angelic language, based on what I think is a dubious interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1, where Paul says, even if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I'm nothing. Again, I would say that there's no verse which explicitly says that there is any such thing as an angelic language. There are numerous instances of angels speaking to people in the New Testament. There is no indication that the people didn't understand or that they needed an interpreter. I made the point to someone and he said, well, okay, well, what language do angels speak to each other in? I don't know. I don't even know if angels speak to each other. I have no idea. But in terms of whether or not there is some a clear example to suggest that these languages that the tongue speakers were speaking were somehow, you know, otherworldly languages, there's nothing to suggest that. And again, I think some of Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians 14 are linked to one thing Paul was cautious about is that he didn't want the church being seen as just one more strange religious charismatic sect, of which there were a number within the pagan world, and for many of them these kinds of ecstatic experiences were commonplace, and so, you know, he'd have been cautious that they didn't go down that road, and these kinds of unknown babbling is one of, you know, the ways the church may have been so identified.